If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to continue our study here in Philippians 3. Josh, you're wearing the same shirt that you were wearing in that video. Did you change ever for the last couple of weeks? Or kidding with you, buddy. Sorry. Anyway, Philippians chapter 3. I'm coming back to our study here. Last time, as we were going through Philippians 3, Paul was describing to us how we can know Christ as a journey. That this is an ongoing process that's taking place in our lives. And it's an ongoing process where we're forgetting the past and we're setting our sights on the goal that's out in front of us. And then every day we're living in the present moment, living day by day where we are with God. Today, Paul's going to kind of conclude this line of thought, and he's going to give us some wonderful insights from the symbol of the cross of Christ about the nature of our journey. He'll use the cross of Christ as a means by which we're going to understand what our Christian life is all about. So if you're there in chapter 3, let's look at what Paul says here as he's concluding his thoughts on this subject. We'll pick up in verse 17. That's where we left off last time. Verse 17, Paul is talking and he says, "Brethren," or "you guys, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." Okay, Paul, when he begins this section here, he's not trying to be arrogant. He's not trying to elevate himself among the brothers of the church, the brothers and sisters of his family, the church. But he's basically doing the same thing that he did back in 1 Corinthians when he was telling them, you know, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. He's not trying to elevate himself because he's already said earlier on, remember, he said, "I don't have this whole thing together. It's not that I've got it all figured out," but he said, "this one thing I do, I continue on this journey." So he's basically saying that as he travels, as he is traveling towards Christ, and as they see others who are traveling towards Christ, follow that example, follow that pathway, go towards Christ in all of this, and use that as a pattern. So he's not trying to elevate himself, but he's just saying, go this direction, because this direction is going towards Christ. And then he warns the Philippians about a specific group of people, and he even identifies them as enemies. So he's using strong language. And remember, earlier on, as this chapter opened, he talked about people that were opposed to what was going on as Christ was working in the earth, and he called them dogs, and he called them, you know, what else did he? I forget what else he called them. But, you know, he's using strong language there, and he's using a strong terminology here, too. He's trying to get our attention, saying, this is important. These people are not going the way that you want to go. And he's very specific about who these people are enemies of. He doesn't just say enemies generically, but in verse 18, he says he identifies them and says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I've always found that passage very interesting in my studies. I like the way Paul is very, very specific, and I think it tells us a lot of things. Paul didn't say that they were enemies of Christ. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who aren't overtly enemies of Christ. I mean, they're not opposed to the idea or the person of Christ as a good man, or Christ as a great teacher, or Christ as a fine example of loving other people. That kind of Christ is A-okay. Jesus is just all right with me when it comes to that. But it was the object that was identified with Christ that was the problem for them. The symbol that was closely associated with him. That's what they were opposing. And yet, as Paul defines it here, by opposing that symbol that's associated with Christ, they are ultimately opposing Christ. Why? Because Christ and that symbol are inseparable. You can't separate the two of them. If you have the Christ of love, which so many people want to say they appreciate, you can't have the Christ of love without the symbol of that love, his cross on which he died. People talk about they want the Christ of the gospel, but you're not going to have the Christ of the gospel without the symbol of that gospel, the death that he died on that cross. You know, to say that Jesus is okay, but not his cross, well, a crossless Jesus is no Christ at all. A crossless Jesus is no salvation to us, is no Christ. And so these people that Paul is identifying are people who are opposed opposed to this aspect of Christ, this cross of Christ. And when we're talking about the cross, we're not just talking about the shape in and of itself. It wasn't, he's not saying that, you know, in terms of the design element, they really don't like the cross, intersecting horizontal and vertical lines. Ah, I hate it. That's not what he's trying to say at all. He's talking about the cross, because, I mean, the cross in and of itself isn't a problem. I mean, there are people who wear a cross around their neck, and yet their lifestyle and their values indicate to us very clearly that they're enemies of what that cross really represents. They're not followers of this Christ. There are secret societies whose whole premise is the premise of racism, the sin of racism, and yet they'll use a cross, they'll light it on fire to illuminate it, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ by their very nature because of the sin that they identify themselves with, the sin of racism. So, you know, when he talks about it, he's not just saying the cross per se. And that's why he's very specific in this. He doesn't say that they're enemies of the cross generically or that they're enemies of Christ in and of himself. They are, you got to put it together, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay, but what does that mean? You know, we can say enemies of the cross of Christ and walk away and what, you know, what are we talking about? Obviously, there is something that that cross symbolizes that runs contrary to the values of those people that Paul says are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, when he tells us what these enemies are like, when he describes these enemies of the cross of Christ, what he provides for us is a basis for our understanding what the cross is all about. When we want to understand what the cross of Christ is demonstrating or revealing to us about our lives, we look at those that Paul says are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in their description, if we go to the opposite side, the flip side of what they're all about, we gain an understanding about what the cross of Christ is all about. You get what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? Okay, I'm hoping you are. So as he describes these enemies of the cross of Christ, he says there firstly in verse 19, he begins a description of them and he says, whose end is destruction. They aren't going the right way, in other words. That's what he's trying to say. They're going the wrong way in this. They're not going towards hope or salvation. They're not trusting in the right thing for salvation. And so first we see that the cross of Christ means salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's what the cross of Christ is firstly going to mean to us as those who journey on as Christian believers, those who are on this journey to know Christ. It's going to mean salvation by faith in Christ alone, in his sacrifice for us. Now we think, you know, when we look at that, at least I do, why would anybody be in opposition to that? I mean, that's a great concept there. And it's a good question, and I really don't have an answer for it as to why people will oppose this, but I do know from experience, and I've seen it all through history, and Paul is revealing it here, that there are many who do oppose that truth. Now, they're not going to oppose it overtly, and they're not going to come out and say, oh, no, 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 I hate the cross of Christ or anything like that. But they're so reluctant to place their faith in this grace, this relentless love of God that's been revealed to us in the gospel, that they demand a religion that they can control. And that crops up everywhere, man. That crops up, that can crop up in our own lives if we're not careful. We want to pay attention to that. The cross of Christ means salvation by faith in what Jesus has provided for us in and of itself. This isn't going to be something we're going to control. This isn't something we're going to be able to earn on our own. There's a mindset that says, you know, I've just got to do something in order to make sure that I know I'm saved, in order to secure my relationship with God. And I'm telling you, that right there is the snare of legalism. Anytime that we're going to try to add to that, those are the dogs, the evil workers that Paul was talking about beforehand at the opening of the chapter. Those who want to add something. They tried to add the Mosaic law to the sacrifice of Christ. But it's anything, any time we get to that place where we're refusing to believe that it's by Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness imputed to us alone that we're saved. Those who feel compelled to add something to that end up trying to add something man-made to their religion. And that's a mess. To think that we're going to create something man-made as a means by which we're going to get to heaven is a total contradiction, because when we get to heaven, when we get to that realm, whatever that is, whatever it's going to look like, there will be nothing man-made there. No, I take that back. There will be something man-made there. There'll be something man-made there. There will be the scars in the hands of Christ and the scars in his feet and in his side. The only man-made things that will exist in that realm are those things. But everything else was provided to us by the grace that those scars reveal to us, his love and mercy that he provided for us. The cross of Christ is a symbol that means that we cannot earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to make up for our sin. We have to rely on what Christ did. All we can do is surrender and trust in that sacrifice that he made once and for all for us when Jesus died on the cross. That's what it's all about. When we really see what the cross of Christ means to us, that God's love is so boundless, that his grace is just so unthinkable, that he wouldn't demand what's fair from us. You realize that's what the cross of Christ means? Man, we've grown up with a concept of fairness. My kids, when they were growing up, I mean, they were crusaders for justice in terms of fairness. I mean, somebody steals a toy from them and they run and say, it's not fair. And they run to dad. It's not fair. You got to bring justice here. You got to make it right. Make it fair. You realize when God is dealing with us, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He didn't deal with us according to fairness. And that's what the cross of Christ reveals to us. He wasn't looking to try to get what was fair. He was looking to carve a way home for us. And he carved that way home through his hands and through his feet and through his side as he died for us on the cross. The cross is so wonderful to me. I want to be a friend of the cross of Christ. I don't ever want to be identified as someone who's an enemy of that cross, an enemy that tries to earn salvation myself through some works that I'm able to accomplish. Okay, what else does the cross of Christ mean? In verse 19, he goes on describing these enemies of the cross of Christ by saying whose God is their belly. And that's a euphemism. That's a euphemism that basically means that there were people who were serving their own selfish and fleshly interests. That's the concept behind it. That you know, when you talk about their God as their belly, in other words, they were moving into the idolatry of serving their own will, of wanting to get their own way, to satisfy their own fleshly desires. And so we see that the cross of Christ means to us then, in our journey, a denial to the self-will. That's what the cross of Christ is emblematic. Thank you. Appreciate it. If I need any other words, I'll call on you. Okay, Rodney, thanks. That was excellent. Yeah, emblematic of this death to the self-will as we journey on with Christ. While the cross of Christ means salvation for us, our reconciliation to God through the sacrifice that Jesus made alone, it also means that this journey is going to be the end of our old life, like we saw in that video, like the baptism video. The end of our old life and the embracing of this new life, a new way to live in him. Our old life was all about trying to advance our own selfish will. And we followed that desire to advance our own selfish will like idol worshipers. We worshiped that. Every whim and desire our flesh had, man, all we could do was trying to think of some way to satisfy that, satisfy the desires that we had for those things. But in Christ, we learned that those things were just a false idol to us, that the advancement of our own will and our own satisfaction of our fleshly desires, man, that was a black hole. We spend all of our time trying to, you think that, man, if I could just get this or just get that or have that job or sleep with that person or do that drug, that I'll finally be happy. And we know from experience that we did that and we did that and we did that and it never satisfied anything. It left us empty. It was sand through our fingers. We never came up with anything but emptiness and heartache and loneliness and secret tears. What we were really looking for in all of that, what we find is we were looking for Jesus. We looked all around the world thinking there was something here, something in our flesh, something in our desires that would finally satisfy us, but it wasn't here on this earth at all. It was in Christ. It was the one we were made for. We were puzzle pieces who'd been yanked from the puzzle, and the only thing we fit back into was Christ. And that's what Jesus came to reveal to us, that we were made to be in relationship with God. And that old life that we lived at one time was going to have to be let go of, and we were going to have to embrace a new life. And Jesus phrased it in this very curious way. He came and said what to me is basically the great contradiction. He said, if you're going to find your life, if you're going to find life, you got to lose your life. If you're going to find life, you got to lose it. Well, that's just, I mean, you hear something like that, it's so contradictory. It's just like gobbledygook. It doesn't make a bit of sense until we get at what he's really trying to tell us. And there's a lesson to be learned in it. There's a concept in there that I want to use a movie illustration if I can. There's a movie called Stranger Than Fiction. It came out about a year or so ago. And Stranger Than Fiction is a movie about this dull, unimportant IRS tax auditor named Harold Crick. He's played by Will Ferrell. And he suddenly finds out, as he's going about his day, he suddenly finds out that he's the main character of a story that's being told by a narrator that only he can hear. Some disembodied voice begins explaining to him what his story is and what's going to be happening in his story. And so he goes to a literary professor to try to enlist his help. It's played by Dustin Hoffman. And he wants to get to the bottom of who this storyteller is and what kind of a story it is, whether it's a tragedy or a comedy. And it turns out that it's a story that's being presently written by a novelist named Karen Eiffel, and that's played by Emma Thompson. And that he, as the main character, is going to die in this story. And so it's kind of, like I said, it's a really interesting, you know, the previews for it totally missold the movie. You know, you kind of looked at it, thought it was going to be a comedy or something, and really it's not. It's a very complex parable with a lot of different layers to it. It's a really interesting story, I think. But he comes to this realization. He's finally able to meet up with the author, and he comes to the realization that while his life seems so unimportant and without any love, that within the context of this other story that was being told about him, that if he were to submit to that and yield to that and go ahead and die, that his life would take on a whole new meaning. His life would finally find meaning in the process. And so as he interacts with the novelist and she realizes that's what he is willing to do, well, I'm going to give you a spoiler, but she changes the story. And I want you to hear a little piece of conversation between the novelist and the literary professor as she tries to explain her reasons for why she changed the story. Go ahead, and if you're able to, go ahead and run that clip for me, please.
It's okay.
Not great.
No, it's okay. It's not bad. It's not the most amazing piece of English literature in several years, but it's okay.
You know, I think I'm fine with okay.
It doesn't make any sense with the rest of the book, though.
No, not yet. I'll rewrite the rest. My assistant said she'd go back to the publisher and request more time.
Why?
I don't know. It's awfully sweet, though.
No, why did you change the book?
Lots of reasons. I realized I just couldn't do it.
Because he's real?
Because it's a book about a man who doesn't know he's about to die and then dies. But if the man does know he's going to die and dies anyway, dies willingly, knowing he could stop it, then, I mean, isn't that the type of man you want to keep alive?
It's a fascinating thing there. A man dies willingly, knowing he could stop it. Then, I mean, isn't that the type of man you want to keep alive? And right here in this little offbeat movie is the key to understanding this great contradiction that Jesus gives us. When we stop trying to advance our own will, when we surrender to the story of the author, to the story that the author's been telling all through history on a daily basis, surrendering to what his will is, then we have a life where we really live. Then we have a life that's worth living. That's the concept. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to us. All of our habits in this old life that we had, where we tried to advance our own ego, where we tried to get our own way and satisfy all of our desires, it left us with nothing. We came up completely empty for all of our efforts. Those who are deceived into thinking that satisfaction comes where somewhere outside of Christ, they're enemies, Paul says, of the cross of Christ. What Jesus was trying to get across to us, what Paul tries to get across to us, is that it's in that surrender to him, in this new life, a new way to live, a new way to find satisfaction, that we're actually going to find life, that we'll actually have a life that's worth living, that we'll have a life that makes a difference in this world and has meaning and purpose. That's how wonderful the cross is. The cross gives meaning to my life, purpose to my life, as I embrace his will to the death of my own will. That cross of Christ, which elevates me from my own selfish purposes and enables me, by his grace, to make a difference in this world. That's the life I want to be able to live. Okay, what else does the cross mean to us? Paul is still there in verse 19. Paul said that the enemies of the cross of Christ, describing them, he says, and whose glory is in their shame. In other words, their pursuit of personal glory was actually to their own shame. And we understand from this then that the cross of Christ means intentional humility and vulnerability. In chapter two and Paul together, it comes out chapter poo. But we're not talking about chapter poo. We're talking about chapter two, where Paul described Jesus as one who willingly humbled himself. He willingly emptied himself, that kenosis experience that we've talked about before, embracing servanthood and becoming obedient all the way to the death on a cross, the most humiliating kind of death a person could die in that day and age, in that time frame. So it's intentional humility, not advancing our own ego, not grasping for glory or projecting an image of ourselves as one who is spiritually elevated somehow. The cross of Christ is not about outward shows of religion, outward shows of looking like we've got it all together. It's humility, it's vulnerability. That's what the cross of Christ demonstrates for us. And that's supposed to be the thing that describes our journey as Christians. Unfortunately, we spend a lot of time, or at least in my life, I spent a lot of time trying to project an image, trying to put on a show, a prop, a false prop of who I was, and trying to gain the approval of those who were around me, who were fellow journeyers, not realizing that that's not what the cross is about at all. When we try to advance our ego, our own ego, when we try to gain glory from those who are around us, When we refuse to become vulnerable with the people around us, we're never able to know the joy of intimate friendship or love to the degree that we're called to love within the community of faith in which we've been placed. Because instead of being real with each other, instead of being able to be honest and vulnerable with each other, embracing each other with all of our flaws and everything, we end up fencing with each other. We end up facing off with each other. We end up using whatever strengths are there in our lives or achievements that there may be as weapons that we use against each other, trying to tear the next person down so that we can elevate ourselves. But that's not what the cross of Christ has come to reveal for us. Now, in terms of being vulnerable, we want to understand what we're talking about in that, because sometimes I think we get a little confused, especially because of our culture that we're living in. We're not saying that a person, when we're talking about being vulnerable, we're not saying a person has to go out of their way to become a doormat for someone else's ego. It doesn't mean that we're going to suddenly become people who are devoid of any kind of self-respect whatsoever, to where we walk around mumbling all the time, well, it doesn't matter, I don't deserve anything anyway, or something along those lines. It doesn't mean also that we're going to go out of our way to try to show off all our faults and our failures to the people around us, because that's a temptation. I'm telling you, our culture's kind of twisted when it comes to this. In our culture, when we think of vulnerability, we've kind of identified it as sort of like a psychological striptease that we go through. Someone makes a mistake of coming up to another person and saying, you know, well, how are you? And the person who is trying to be vulnerable according to the standards of this fallen culture will just go into this weird burlesque of, oh, well, I've got this thing wrong, ba-dun, da-dun, and that thing wrong, da-da-da-da-da, and all my problems here. You know, the people around us are like, wow, I'm sorry I asked. Could you cover that up, please? And see, that kind of thing, when we behave that way, when we go into this strange psychological striptease of trying to show off all of our problems or our failures or our faults, we are still being self-centric in the process. It's still self-centralism when we're trying to show that sort of thing off. That's not what vulnerability is all about. The thing is, to be vulnerable, according to what the cross of Christ teaches us, is that being vulnerable is being strong enough to present ourselves without the false props of religious behavior, or without some artificial display of being a person who's got it all together, or who has a life that's above problems or difficulties. To be vulnerable is to be strong enough to be able to be honest and tender towards others. And towards others is the centrical concept here. It's living in a way that is others-centered and not self-centered, so that we're not using religious props to elevate ourselves, but we're vulnerable enough to identify with those who hurt and those who have needs. It's not a matter of being a show-off of all the problems that we have. It's being willing to be weak, because that's what the cross of Christ reveals to us. Vulnerability is a person who was willing, who was strong enough to be willing to be weak because, specifically because he cared about others, because he was looking after the needs of others. That's what the cross of Christ teaches us. How wonderful is that cross? It lets me know who I am without becoming some kind of religious blowhard, without having to put on some big show, without needing the approval of the people around me, because that cross of Christ in and of itself tells me I'm loved. The very fact that that cross of Christ exists, that he died on it, gave up everything, made himself weak in order to rescue me, tells me that I'm loved. I don't have to put on a show. I don't have to put on a charade in order to get someone to say I'm okay. The cross of Christ tells me everything I need to know. I'm beloved of God, and that's where I find my identity. That's how wonderful the cross is. All right, what else does the cross of Christ mean? In the last part of verse 19, Paul says of its enemies who set their mind on earthly things. So he's talking about, you know, people who've set their minds on this life, the pursuit of things in this fading world are the things that they've set their whole minds on. It's the focus of their life. It's the most important thing. And we see from that then that the cross of Christ means that as Christians, we have a duality of existence. When Jesus, as you think about it, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was suspended between earth and heaven. I'm sure you've heard that before. He was no longer part of this world, and yet he wasn't home yet in heaven, in the heavenly realms. He was suspended in this duality of existence, where we are right at this present time. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they only have this world as their focus, this life, the values and the politics and the priorities of a materialistic world. This is it. This is everything to them. The advancement of things within this sphere, in this life. The cross speaks of a different way to live, where we're not completely gone from this world. We have to live here. Everybody in this room lives here on this planet, don't we? There's some of you I'm not sure about, but I think most of us, I could say, we all live on this planet. We have to wake up here. We got to brush our teeth here. We got to put on deodorant here. We got to face traffic here. We got to do our work here. We're part of this planet. We're living on this planet, but we're not home here either. We're not yet in the home that we're looking for. Make no mistake about it, man, this world, if we start focusing on this world and this passing phase of life as though this were an end in itself, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because I'll tell you right now, this world that we live in will never make a place for the cross of Christ. It never will. The cross of Christ is the antithesis of what the world admires and advances. It wants strength. It wants power. It wants material gain. But the cross of Christ speaks of just the opposite of that, of weakness, of vulnerability, of the loss of all things for the glory that's yet to come. This world is never going to make a place for the cross of Christ, and we got to not make the mistake of placing any trust in this world, in the things of this world. You know, we're coming up on an election time, and it's so important for us who are Christians, who live in the context of the United States, where we have the right to vote. It's a blessed right. We want to, you know, take advantage of that as citizens, but we don't want to place all of our hope and trust in some political party or some candidate. Man, what a mistake that would be, because we could put all our hope and desire in some candidate who all of a sudden doesn't get elected, and the one that we feared would get elected does get elected. And as Christians, we're called to pray for whoever gets elected in there. We don't put our hope in these things. These things are passing. We do our part. We do what we can, but we trust in the sovereignty of God that he's working all things out. But to put our hope and our confidence in the stuff of this world is a terribly misplaced value, because this world is passing. It's fading away. It's crumbling away. The materialism that drives our culture is such a foolish concept to build a life around when it's all going away. That euphemism, that bumper sticker you see, it's such a lie. He who dies with the most toys wins. It's just the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. We show up with too many toys when we get to that life. Some questions. questions are going to be asked. What are you doing with all these toys? How come so many people were hungry when you had so many toys? There's a lot of things we got to be careful about with this in the values of this world. We don't want to place our values and our hopes and our trust in a world like this, which is passing away. Its solutions, its philosophies, the stuff of this life. Man, it's here now, but like grass, it withers and dies, and we forget that it was here later on. This is interesting. You know, back in 2006, October of 2006, Kennesaw State University up in Georgia unveiled a sculpture that they had commissioned for their campus called Spaceship Earth. It was a 175-ton sculpture, and it was created by a really famous sculptor, and it was a sphere, as you can see in the picture. It was a sphere of 15 feet in diameter, made of 88 pieces of blue Brazilian quartzite, covered with 2,400 bronze pieces, and it was topped by this life-sized image of a famous environmentalist, David Brower. He's striding across the globe, and according to the university's website, the reason that they commissioned this specific piece is they wanted to promote the philosophy of their school that they were educating good stewards of this environment. But what's interesting is 3 months after this statue was erected, it suddenly crumbled and fell apart. And as you can see on the right, all the pieces are laying there. Oops. University officials concluded the glue failed. and the pictures in the paper and the nightly news showed how the man, the bronze man who once stood so prominently at the top of that globe, was now crushed and buried beneath the rubble of it. And there is still a sign. You can't see it in that photograph to the right, but there's a placard that was visible in the remains of that that said, "Our fragile craft." I mean, I don't know. Is there a message in that somewhere? What's even more ironic is that the sculpture itself was a time capsule in which they had gathered all these essays from great minds on the subject of how to save planet Earth. The thing about it is, what a picture it is for us. The glue failed. And way back when Adam and Eve stood in the garden and they'd gone ahead and listened to a different voice, a voice that described them differently and God differently, the moment they followed after that, the glue failed. And the crash is inevitable. It will come apart, no matter what it may look like at the moment. Although it doesn't take much to look at it and think it's coming apart at the seams on every side. But the fact is, it's going to crash. Our hope has to be somewhere else. We have to have a hope that extends beyond this. The cross of Christ reminds us that our hope is somewhere else. Where? Well, that's what I want to conclude with this morning. The final thing that Paul reveals to us about the cross of Christ. Let's reread verses 20 and 21 here. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed with his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to even subdue all things to himself." The cross of Christ is also our hope, and we learn from this that the cross of Christ means that there is a good ending coming to this story for us. This story that's been unfolding throughout the ages, a story that's been revealed through all the prophets and the patriarchs, through the apostles, and now through us to this day. This story that's being unfolded by God, the cross of Christ tells us that there's a good ending coming for those who are friends of the cross of Christ, because we have a citizenship in heaven. And Christ's cross is our passport. You know, all these students who are waiting to go over there to Costa Rica, and they're waiting for their passports and praying and hoping. You know, you get kind of a lesson about the importance of a passport. People have joked with them, saying, "Well, it's no problem going over there without a passport. It's just trying to get back is the real difficulty." And why is it difficult? Because you got to prove you really belong here. You got to prove that you have a citizenship here, that your home is here, that this is where you really belong. And the cross of Christ becomes for us our passport into the kingdom of heaven, our key card that brings us into that final state, whatever that's going to look like. I mean, it's proof of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. When the story is over, when this thing comes to its final conclusion, whether that's when we pass away or the end of the age comes, whatever that is, when this is all said and done and it's all over and we come to that place, we'll have an entrance. We have a key card. It's the cross of Christ when we've placed our faith in his sacrifice on our behalf. When, like we sing in that song, when we cross that final river, when we finally get to that state, whatever that is, the king's country, the place where we truly belong. It's a place that all through history has haunted man's soul. It's a place that's haunted our soul. It's like some song that we can barely hear but seems so familiar. It's like a picture in our peripheral vision. It's some memory, some distant memory of a place we left a long time ago, but a place we know that we belong to. Whatever that is, whatever that's going to look like, it's the cross of Christ, which is our passport, which is that key, which brings us back home and lets us back in. The cross of Christ is so wonderful to me. It's my salvation. It's a new life for me. It takes the pressure off of me and enables me to live honestly and in reality without the need of a religious show or anything else. It reminds me that this world that I'm living in here is not home, but it's my passport to where my home really is, home with my King. So I, personally, I don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. I want to be a friend. I want to be a friend of that cross and embrace its value and embrace its ramifications and trust completely in that relentless love of God who loves me despite me. And I hope you guys want to too. Is that cool? All right, if I could get the band back up or whoever's left of the band. And if you guys will stand with us, please, we'll close with a song. That we begin to step and move in rhythm with that heartbeat that reveals to us your character and your great love. Help us to allow the cross to shape our lives. Be a light to illumine and guide us. Be a shield to guard us. Be on each side of us surrounded by the reality of your work and your great love. Teach us, Lord, to be molded to the image of the cross of Christ. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal a wounded soul? As white as snow, what can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the restores our faith in God. What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? From the far. and it's still a mystery.
It's still a mystery.
And it's a miracle to me, power of God to those who believe. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the holy cross. The fall. Oh, mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Again, mighty, oh mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall.
Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you friends of the cross of Christ. God bless you. Have a great day.